Turning this evening to the Word of God, but just before we do, I want to say some few preliminary remarks. And as you know, that this evening we have come to the closet, that little most important room that Jesus talked about, where we are to shut the door and to pray to our Father which is in secret. And our Father which seeth us in secret shall reward us openly. In this little room, it must be one of the key rooms in the house. Must be. It's called prayer. And prayer is the secret of communion with God. Always remember that. Prayer is the secret of communion with God. Prayer is a vast, little known, little explored power which shakes nations, blinds hell, accomplishes the impossible, and it's unexplored by many. And before we look at various scriptures that teach us about prayer, let me say a few things. Here are some little simple steps to help revolutionize your prayer life and mine. First of all, young Christian or older Christian, when you pray, don't pretend with God. God knows you. And God knows you through and through. And when you pray, would you tell him exactly what you think and exactly what you feel? Don't pretend. Number two, be natural. Be natural. Don't try to force yourself when you are praying into a funny way or a funny voice. I know some people, and when I talk to them, they are the most natural people in the world. But when they pray, they suddenly change. They become almost totally different people. They put on a different kind of voice. And we could have fun if we talked about some of the kind of the voices that we do hear, of the voices we hear in prayer, of those who are so natural in private with us. Public prayer. Someone once said of a great prayer that had been prayed, it was great in this sense. They said it was the best prayer ever delivered to an American audience. But that's not what prayer is about. We're not delivering to audiences. We are speaking to God. So when you pray, don't pretend. And when you pray, don't put on a special voice. Be natural. The Bible does not give you a particular set of words to say. You remember that wonderful month we had as we looked through the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught them to pray. After this manner, pray ye. This is the yardstick by which you set your prayers. He didn't say, after these words, pray. After this manner, in this way, with this kind of attitude, with these kind of themes. So we do not have a particular set of words in the Bible to say, but rather we have taught in the Word an attitude that we should have when we pray. Reverence, thankfulness, adoration, praise, love. Don't use God's name as a punctuation mark. Here's the thing you very often hear when you hear public prayer. Oh, Father, I thank you, Father. that you, Father, can hear, Father. And those fathers are only put in because they can't think of anything to say, so they're space fillers. In time to let you take your breath. Like the fellow I went to hear preach one night as a little boy. And a naughty little boy I was. Suppose I haven't changed. He said to the congregation 81 times in 35 minutes, dear friend in the meeting tonight. 81 times in 35 minutes. And the dear friend got a bit sick of being identified by the time the meeting was over, I can tell you. We do not use vain repetition like the heathen do, said Jesus. When you pray, we're not to use vain repetition. Oh, Father, I thank you, Father, that you, Father, can hear, Father. And we could put in lots of more things that we have heard. No, it's better to say nothing for a while in God's presence and to push on mindlessly and use words just to fill in space. So remember, don't pretend with God. Be natural. Don't punctuate with vain repetition, because that leads to irreverence. And thirdly, don't talk too much. If you were to get on the telephone with a friend, and you were to say to them, give me this and give me that and give me the other thing, and then tack on a little and thanks very much and put the phone down, I don't know what they would think of you. I know there's some people who ring me up and they talk so much about themselves that one particular individual, I think I told you about last year, when he rings me up, I set the phone down on the desk and he talks for half an hour and I just go on working. Literally. And every now and again, I say, yes, yes. And then he goes on for another story, yes. Yeah, half an hour I counted myself doing that once. It's a one-way talk. Not interested in what I am or what I'm doing. He just wants to tell me what's going on in his camp. And that's very interesting. But, you know, it's nice to get a wee word in somewhere. And some of us treat God like that when we pray. Give me this and give me that, Lord, and thanks very much and bye-bye. When you come into God's presence to pray, take time to listen, to hear God's voice. We have lost the art, the spiritual art of waiting upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They're the ones who mount up with wings like eagles. But you have to wait. It takes time. Don't always be talking. Sit there, kneel there in silent prayer and listen. Or as my dear friend David Craig, now in heaven, the Scots evangelist, used to say to me as a young preacher, son, he used to say, get into God's presence and get on your knees before him and get an impression from God. Then when you get up in public to preach, God will give that impression expression. Does God impress you with his truth in private prayer? Do you wait long enough for God to speak to you? Those who are mighty in prayer know what it is to get impression from God. That's where great works are commenced. That's where the seedbed of thought for great, mighty things that God has done, they have been implanted by God in men and women and boys and girls who wait before him in prayer. Don't talk too much. Learn to wait on him. Hope you're getting these points because they're vital. Don't pretend with God. Be natural. Don't punctuate it with vain repetition. Don't talk too much. But friend, I would think it's very necessary that we learn in this very special house of our life, this prayer, this place of prayer in the house of our life. Because this is the powerhouse. This is where the energy to heat the house is generated. This is where the whole thing rests. If you listen in the house, you can hear the generator going sometimes in some home, or the oil going. And there it is. How that the wonderful energy that comes out from the generating house. So it is with you in the place of prayer. Prayer is the powerhouse for your life. It lights the electricity in your home. It warms it up. Or like the little child or little boy who queued up to hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They used to queue to hear him of a Sunday morning. So great was his ministry and so powerful, it moved men. That Spurgeon came along and said to the child, "Do you want to see round the Metropolitan Tabernacle?" And the little lad said, "Yes, I would," knowing it was the great Spurgeon. And Spurgeon took him down and said, "I'll show you the generating system in this great building, holding 5,000 people. And he took him down into a room and he showed the lad 100 men on their knees in prayer. "That," said Mr. Spurgeon, "is how this church is heated." I wonder, is that so here or in your place? When you pray, it is the generating room. But friends, when you pray, pray specifically. Be specific. What's the use of asking God in your prayer, "Lord, bless the whole world and all the people in it"? Amen. And dive into bed. What's the point in praying like that? How would you know that God had blessed the whole world and the people in it? If you want to see your prayers answered, why not pray for specific things? Because faith in a prayer-answering God makes a prayer-loving Christian. You'll not be a prayer-loving Christian if you haven't seen your prayers answered. You'll know nothing about it. It's when you pray for specific things that things specific happen. And you can see it before your eyes and you say, "Why, this works, this prayer." But if you pray like some men pray in prayer meetings, they start at Belfast and they go around the world and they come back by the south of Ireland and that's it. And pray for nothing in particular. Why, said the great Puritan expositor Thomas Watson, if you pray for everything in general, you will get nothing in particular. Faith in prayer, the prayer-answering God, makes a prayer-loving Christian. Fifthly, pray always. Like my friend Gordon Bronte said to me last week, pray without ceasing. I don't know exactly what it means, he said, but I know this much. It doesn't mean pray without stopping, because that would be impossible. Pray without ceasing. What does it mean? It means to be in an attitude of prayer, always. If you have to change gear in the house of your life, as it were, if you have to change gear down inside you whenever you go to pray, there's something wrong between you and God. There's something between you. It means that when we are not ceasing to pray and praying always, that you never get into a place where you can't pray readily and easily. You don't have to take a particular position. God isn't so concerned about your body kneeling as your heart kneeling. You don't even have to close your eyes. The Bible doesn't teach us specifically to close our eyes. I pray a lot in the car. And if I closed my eyes, I think my insurance would be higher than it is. If you're counseling someone, you have to pray. You cannot close your eyes. It helps at times to close your eyes so that you can get other things out of the way and concentrate. And particularly when we're in public praying and someone's leading, it's a good thing to close your eyes. But remember that when Jesus prayed, the Bible says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Praying with your eyes open is essential at times. Praying with them shut is essential at times. But God is more concerned about your heart. When Sir Walter Raleigh was being executed, his executioner said, "Sir Walter, how does your head lie? Is it comfortable?" To which Sir Walter replied, "It matters not, sir, now where my head lies. It's where my heart lies." Where does your heart lie in prayer? And friend, when you pray, how about thanking him? I was preaching in Grangemouth in Scotland in an evangelistic series of meetings. And one evening I was petitioning God in prayer. And not many people had found the Lord, it would seem, in the meetings. And I was pleading for souls. And a big Scotsman came up to me afterwards. He says, "Come here, son." I said, "Yes." He said, "Why don't you try thanksgiving? Try thanksgiving. What would you think of a friend who asked you for things all the time and never said thanks? Why not spend a good 10 minutes every day thanking God for all he's done for you? Be healthy. Seventh, fight against the temptation to rush through your prayer time or to miss out your prayer time. Realize that whenever Satan wants to stop you praying, it is an attack on your spiritual life. If Satan can block your praying, he can ruin your effectiveness. Satan laughs at the words we say, smiles at our efforts from day to day, but Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Oh, young Christian, you have not but scratched the surface of the power of prayer. You say, "I cannot preach." You can pray. Say, "I cannot write great Christian books." You can pray. Say, "I'm not much good at giving out Christian literature on the street." You can pray. Say, "I'm not a very good Sunday school teacher." You can pray. Say, "I'm not very good at witnessing to those hard men at work who don't love the Savior." I tell you, they cannot stop your prayers for them. You can pray. Every one of you can pray. From the smallest little boy and girl here this evening to the oldest person, you can pray. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Why do we pray so little? Why are our prayer meetings so empty? Why do God's people not gather in thousands anymore to pray? In 1859 in Ulster, 30,000 people gathered in that botanic gardens just beyond Queens there around the corner. 30,000 gathered, what for? A prayer meeting. You'd be hard pushed to get 30 to a prayer meeting today. Never speak of 30,000. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I'm not very old, I can tell you, and very inexperienced, but I have never yet seen in my short preaching career any local church get together in earnest prayer that God didn't mightily bless. I'm told this church will be open next week every morning at 7 o'clock for prayer meetings. Be a big test, won't it? Be a big test. Gets close to the knuckle, you know, when God's people are called to pray. Praying for this crusade. Why not come to the prayer meeting? Prayer is work. Sure, it's work. It's hard work. Nobody ever said it was easy. Because it is spiritual work. Doesn't come naturally to the flesh. There's a strange reticence in your flesh to pray. Prayer is work. It's not easy. No one can see you when you pray. Others can see you when you're witnessing. And they can hear your sermons, maybe. But only God sees you when you pray. And the devil sees you too. He sees you. And I tell you, when you pray, you get a reputation in hell. You do. Wonder what kind of a reputation I have in hell from a prayer life. Are they scared of it? Or are they not worried about it at all? The greatest men and women and young people for God that have ever lived have invariably been mighty in prayer. Are you mighty in prayer? Or are you like me? Is it a very weak area of your life a lot of the time? When you pray, you pit your spiritual strength against the rulers of darkness and wickedness in high places who blind men's eyes to the light of God's truth. Why are thousands of young people not being converted these days? Well, first of all, it's because Satan has blinded their eyes to the gospel. If you're here tonight and you have never been born again, you have never received Christ as your personal Savior, as a personal experience, and rested in His finished work for salvation, Satan has you blinded as to the necessity for it. What did Tozer say? A.W. Tozer, the 20th century prophet. You know what he said? He said, Satan has no fear of light as long as he can prevent his victim from having sight. He hasn't any fear of light so long as he can keep his victim from having sight, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in. But you can go against that power in prayer. I can't explain it, but how is it that if you get a burden for some fellow or girl unconverted on your heart, and you get a burden for them, and at home you start praying for them, immediately things begin to happen in their lives? And if you don't pray for them, very little seems to happen. I know Saul was a terrible man. Fella rang me up in distress last week. He'd heard a message in which a preacher had said that King Saul was in hell. Where these fellows can say these things beats me. You cannot say finally that any particular individual is in hell as such. Because how do you know that in their final moments they didn't turn to the Lord? You have to leave that with God. If they have rejected Christ, they're there. But let's not be passing comment on others. Oh, this preacher was convinced that Saul was lost. But you know, friends, I always remember whenever Saul, will not go into the details, was impatient and made the sacrifice when he shouldn't and made the offering and Samuel arrived seemingly late. And Saul was given off to him really for being late, and he'd get on with a job that the high priest should have been doing. Samuel turned to Saul and he said he was finished with him. As far as God's position on the throne was concerned, it was going to be given to somebody else. But I remember that Samuel said to Saul, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for thee. It's a sin not to pray for those in need. It's a sin. My friend Willie Mullen, pastor of East End Baptist Church in this city, there was a woman came to the prayer meeting every week, and then she was missing the prayer meeting. She met Willie one day and she says, "Ah, Willie," she says, "you know, it was the time the cinema and Hollywood in the 30s and 40s were really in their golden day, if you could call it golden. As far as they're concerned, it was golden. And everybody was in the cinema," she said. "I'm really enjoying the films this weather, and it's a lot more interesting than the prayer meeting, really." That was her attitude. She says, "I'm going to the flicks now." And Willie prayed for her. She missed the prayer meeting, and I'm going to be very explicit with you tonight because I want to write this on my heart and yours. Because this is a serious business I'm on tonight. Very serious. One of the greatest dearths in Ulster church life is the power of prayer. On the prayer meeting in the local church. So dead. Think about this. 6 months later, that woman arrived at Mr. Mullen's door with the tears flowing down her face. "Willie," she said. "Willie, what's wrong? Come on in." She said, "Willie, my 18-year-old girl is selling her body as a prostitute at the end of the street every night." And Willie looked at her and said, "And you stopped praying for her, didn't you? You got a son or daughter outside of Christ. Is your voice ever raised in the assembly prayer meeting for them? Or are you too proud to pray for their conversion?" I've got 3 wee girls at home, and God is my judge. I trust, I pray day and night that they'll find the Lord. Our children's conversion is vital. If we have not that, it will break our hearts. Why are our prayer meetings not bunged out with people praying for their sons and daughters? Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that we don't have the blessing we have? Because there doesn't seem to be the burden to pray. And it is a diabolical sin that is written over God's people in this land that they flee the prayer meeting and leave it. You say, "Ah, it's so dead and it's no good." Well, do you go and help it make it better? Sure, we could criticize any meeting, but what are we contributing? If all the assembly were like me, what sort of an assembly would it be? Ah, she stopped praying for a wee girl. I'll tell you, she started praying for her in a hurry again. Get to the prayer meeting. And if you can't legitimately get to the prayer meeting, that doesn't mean to say you can't pray. What's your prayer life like? If you're not praying for those who need your prayers, you are sinning against the Lord. What a message tonight. How it speaks to my heart as much as to you. Because my prayer life isn't what it should be. And this is spoken to me today. You say, "But in my prayer life I have wandering thoughts." Do you? Well, I'm awful pleased to meet you, because I have them too. Everything I need to do seems to come into my mind whenever I am praying. One of the greatest Christian writers of the early part of this century was a fellow called Frederick W. Borum. And Borum was a cricket fanatic. And he has a most interesting essay on it. He was nuts on cricket. In the who's who of that particular period, F.W. Borum's little piece they had in about him was, they said the only reason he would leave the cricket ground would be for his house being on fire. And Borum was a great preacher. Mighty preacher, and many of his essays are read to this very day. His lovely book, Bunch of Everlastings, is a classic. If you haven't read it, get a hold of a copy. And Borum said that because he loved cricket as a young man, etc., and when he used to get down and pray, immediately he got down to pray, he could see the lovely green grass and your man coming to bowl, and he could hear the of the ball, and he could, and he said his whole prayer life was ruined. And he said, the only thing that I found could get cricket out of my way when I was praying was to pray about cricket. You say, what a stupid thing. Will you try it? If, for example, my dear, you're wondering, should I have lamb chops on Sunday, or should I have a casserole, or should I have potatoes, or should I have French fries, or should I have soup, or should I have... Start praying about it. You say, what am I thinking about that for? I should be thinking about something else. Start praying about the thing that's interrupting you. And whatever may interrupt you throughout your life, if your prayer life is beginning to, your mind's beginning to wander, pray about it. And you will find that as you pray, and God will take these things out of your way. Pray about the interruption. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to deliver you from it. Don't say, I'm not going to think about cricket. I'm not going to think about my job. I'm not going to think about this. I'll concentrate on it, because that's the very thing you'll think about. Ask the Lord to deliver you from it. Pray about it. You might think that's very silly, but then you see, we're very practical in this meeting. If you want high-flying theology, you'll have to go somewhere else. We want to be very practical. Wandering thoughts and prayer. Pray about them. You know what D.L. Moody said? D.L. Moody said, I never pray longer than 5 minutes. But I... And Borum was a great preacher. Mighty preacher. And many of his essays are read to this very day. His lovely book, Bunch of Everlastings, is a classic. If you haven't read it, get a hold of a copy. And Borum said that because he loved cricket as a young man, etc., and when he used to get down and pray... Immediately he got down to pray, he could see the lovely green grass and your man coming to bowl, and he could hear the of the ball, and he could, and he said his whole prayer life was ruined. And he said, the only thing that I found could get cricket out of my way when I was praying was to pray about cricket. You say, what a stupid thing. Will you try it? If, for example, my dear, you're wondering, should I have lamb chops on Sunday, or should I have a casserole, or should I have potatoes, or should I have French fries, or should I have soup, or should I have... Start praying about it. You say, what am I thinking about that for? I should be thinking about something else. Start praying about the thing that's interrupting you. And whatever may interrupt you throughout your life, If your prayer life is beginning to, your mind's beginning to wander, pray about it. And you will find that as you pray, and God will take these things out of your way. Pray about the interruption. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to deliver you from it. Don't say, I'm not going to think about cricket. I'm not going to think about my job. I'm not going to think about this. I'll concentrate on it, because that's the very thing you'll think about. Ask the Lord to deliver you from it. Pray about it. You might think that's very silly, but then you see, we're very practical in this meeting. If you want high-flying theology, you'll have to go somewhere else. We want to be very practical. Wandering thoughts and prayer. Pray about them. You know what D.L. Moody said? D.L. Moody said, I never pray longer than 5 minutes. But I never go more than 5 minutes without praying. Isn't that nice? I never pray longer than 5 minutes, but I never go 5 minutes without praying. It's not the length of your prayer that counts, it's the strength of it. Check your prayer life, and that's what we're going to do for the latter half of this meeting. Now that we've looked at those considerations, I want you now to start checking your prayer life according to these standards from the Word of God. I want you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we're reading at verse number 3. Now here is what God says. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Your lusts. Your own desires. Not necessarily sexual immorality. The word lust means desire in a general sense. What you want for yourself. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own desires. I want you to check that. I want you to check your prayer life against that text. I'm going to call this the wicked prayer. To ask God for something when all the time you want it to consume it upon your own desire is wickedness. You see, prayer for something that God has forbidden will not be answered. To pray, you must stay within God's promises and God's laws. You can't step outside of them. You are asking amiss if your motivation is that you're asking for this in order that you might have your own desire. The wicked prayer. We're turning now to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 and verse number 25. And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So if you come before the Lord to ask Him for something, and you've got bitterness in your heart against a person, and you don't forgive them, you don't forgive them, you can't expect to get your prayers answered. Maybe that's why sometimes our prayer meetings are so dead, because our hearts are filled with such rotten things against our fellow believers. We don't forgive them. And if somebody does something on you, forgive them. The Lord will forgive you and answer your prayer. When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. Forgive them. Doesn't mean to say you let them take over your life if they've been nasty. That doesn't mean to say that you let them walk out over the top of you. You can stand firm and be courteous. But remember, you must forgive. Forgive. C.S. Lewis said it very nicely. He said, forgiveness. Forgiveness seems such a good idea until you have somebody to forgive. That's true. Forgiveness is a great thing until you have some beggar to forgive. Well, the unforgiving prayer will not be answered. The wicked prayer will not be answered. But then, friends, I want to talk to you about the self-righteous prayer. The self-righteous prayer. And we must turn to Luke 18. And this is a very well-known passage. Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 9. Now, you may have read this before, but I want you quietly to reconsider it in the Lord's presence. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, Lord, as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So friends, I see this very clearly as the type of person who is praying a self-righteous prayer. And watch, it isn't you. And let me watch, it isn't me either. Secretly comparing yourself more favorably than others. You know, sometimes I sit in prayer meetings and I really, really do squirm. Because our prayers are so downright narrow-minded. God bless every member of our assembly. And that's about all you hear. As if nobody else had any problems. Or nobody else knew the Lord. Their prayers are limited to their own wee circle. The self-righteous prayer. We don't come to God on the basis of comparing ourselves as better than others. And you know, honestly, I feel that we've gotten into a kind of a middle class thing in Northern Ireland half time. Like if you didn't have a shirt and tie on and a nice suit, like you wouldn't really be spiritual on a Sunday. I'm going to shock the daylights out of you and come up here and preach in a sky blue pink shirt some night. See what happens. You know what I mean? I wouldn't do it for that sake. I'm only joking there, but when I say that if I did it, you know, I would do it to shock you, but the problem would be if I did that, that you'd be talking about what I was wearing instead of what I was preaching about. And we don't dress in order that others may look at us and draw attention to self. But I feel half time that many, many of our young people, we come along to meetings and they see everybody rolling up in good cars and very well dressed as if they were going to Buckingham Palace. And some of these fellas don't have suits. My goodness, on a student grant, you could hardly buy yourself a pair of trousers. Never talk about a suit. It's true. And so often, this looking down the nose upon young people who don't come in as if they were just, you know, sort of going to Mrs. Thatcher's cabinet meeting. The ladies, I mean, with their lovely hats on and all the rest of it. We've got to be very careful, very, very careful in these days that we don't give that kind of self-righteous attitude. We dress better than others. We are better than others. Look, we are cleaner. We are more organized. We have better jobs. We must not have these hang-ups around us. I do speak from the heart, because sometimes when you bring young people in who aren't used to evangelical circles, and it's just incredible the looks they get if they're not dressed for an Ulster Sunday, you'd think they were going to defumigate the place afterwards. I've seen it happen. I was very embarrassed one night with a fellow I brought to a meeting who happened to come from a very, very interesting situation. And I was amazed. He'd just come to Christ, you know, and people come ambling up to you and say, nice that you have the unconverted in tonight. Fella just got saved. Because he'd long hair and a few other things about him. They thought, like, he couldn't be saved. Like a friend of mine to a very special dinner brought an unconverted man. And everybody was to bring to this dinner an unconverted friend. And he brought an unconverted friend with him. And this Christian friend ambles up to him in the cloakroom with his friend. He says, you know, you're supposed to bring an unsaved fellow with you, but I'm just here on my own. And my friend was standing with his other friend beside him, embarrassed out of his head. Got to be very, very, very careful in what we say and how we treat those who come in amongst us. And unfortunately, sometimes the man with the gold ring, as in James, is told, sit thou here, while the poor is told, sit thou at the footstool over there. He spake this parable to certain people which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, I am not as others. The self-righteous prayer. Let's get that riddled out of us. Whenever you pray and whenever I pray, there's only one basis upon which we approach God. We approach God on the basis of the cross and the blood of Christ, and only as people whom he brought back from sin and death by his grace. And let's never forget it, that we are but brands plucked from the burning by the power of God. That we are saved by grace and nothing more and nothing less. And that if it were not for the grace of God, where would we be? Let's have done with self-righteous praying. Do not compare yourself as better than others. You are but a sinner saved by grace. Either by clothes or social standing or any other thing that divides men. There is no social division in the church. There is no snobbery in the church. There is seniority in the church. The elders are senior and are to be obeyed and are to be respected. And there is certainly the senior members, but there is no snobbery or none of that. We're so glad here at the Crescent that the doors are wide open to everyone in this beautiful building. And I was greatly moved whenever we had our children's mission. And we had 350 wild men and women under 10 in here every night. And I tell you, I'm sure that the kind friends here at the Crescent thought their beautiful building was going to be ripped in pieces by these folk. And I prayed like I never prayed before. And they didn't make a scratch the whole time. And it was just great. It was prayer that did it, I can tell you. But it was marvelous to see the way that they were so open-hearted in using this beautiful building. So I'm certainly not speaking against them when I talk about these things, because they have proved in reality that they're glad that their lovely building is being used for the Lord, no matter who comes. But please, for any sakes, let's never let that creep into our local churches. Now I want to look at one more prayer, and that, of course, is the doubting prayer. And the doubting prayer is really based, again, let's not turn to it, but on that passage in James. Well, perhaps we will. Let's just go to it again. You're so patient in turning up verses. We turn to James again, and chapter 1, and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. And let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. When you come to the Lord in prayer, you must always remember to be forgiving. You certainly must remember not to pray it upon your own lusts. You must not be selfish. You must not be self-righteous. But here probably is one of the great keys to a successful prayer life. Friends, you must not doubt God. How many of our prayers are doubting prayers? Do not pray unless you really believe that God will answer. Strip your prayer life of all the wordy, foolish talk just for the sake of hearing yourself speak. And pray in Jesus' name. A lot of our prayers in public, you know, they're just nice prayers. Wasn't that a nice prayer? But that's not the kind of prayer that brings down mighty blessings. The new ambassador to America, whoever he will become, when he goes there, he goes with the interests of Britain at heart, yes? And he goes to Jimmy Carter, and he goes in on the mat in the Oval Office, and he pleads the cause of his own country, and he uses the authority of his own government when he makes a petition of the American administration. When you go into God's presence, young Christian, you go in Jesus' name. You have his authority. You have his power. You have his covering. His blood has cleansed you. He has opened the way into the presence of God. So when you pray, pray in Jesus' name, doubting nothing. Don't be wavering. Ask in faith. For if you waver like the sea of the wind, driven and tossed, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. I love my friend Norman Mulholland used to tell the story of the prayer meeting that was gathered for drought. It was awful drought, and the church decided to pray for rain. But only one wee woman turned up at the prayer meeting with an umbrella. You must not doubt in prayer. Like the woman who said, well, if I can pray to remove the mountain, it'll be removed. Lord, remove the mountain. She got up in the morning, she looked out, she said, I just thought it would be like that. Doubting prayer. And very often, joking aside, that's what our prayer lives are like. They're not just charm. There's authority. There's power over the enemy in Jesus' name. And you use it. Absolutely doubting nothing. Have you got those prayers? Have you checked them out in your prayer life? The doubting prayer. The self-righteous prayer. The selfish prayer. The unforgiving prayer. I wonder, are these the things that are holding your prayer life up? Check them out. In closing this evening, and I speak from the heart, I want to read to you a few lines, quite a bit, in fact, from the greatest little book ever written on prayer, many people reckon. If you haven't bought it, if all I do tonight is to encourage you to buy E.M. Bounds' little book, Power Through Prayer, you buy it. Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. This is what he says. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, newer organizations. What it needs is not more and novel methods, but men who are used of the Holy Ghost, mighty in prayer. Yes, I believe E.M. Bounds is absolutely right. Dead men give out dead sermons, and dead sermons kill. Paul says, our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Giveth life. Let me say to you this evening, young person, that I have heard preaching that has had great insights. Scholarly. Critical in taste. Got the grammar and the letter right. And it's illumined like Plato and Cicero almost, with oratory. And the preacher has studied it as a lawyer would study his textbooks to form his brief or defend his case. But the preaching is like frost. It's freezing. It doesn't touch your heart. Why? Because it's prayerless. He's got it out of a book. He's read it in his study. He's pored over it. But he hasn't prayed about it. And it's freezing. And nothing happens. There is nothing as dead as prayerless work for God. Satan is not frightened of people who work for the Lord who do not pray. You work away for the Lord, but don't pray behind it. And he's not scared of you at all. Let me say, as Bounds says on the other side, you can have preaching that's unmarked by thought and feeling. Crude preaching. Irregular style, slovenly, savoring neither of study nor the closet, and graced neither by thought nor expression nor prayer. How profound is the spiritual death of that preaching? Under such preaching, how wide and how utter the desolation. You can have ignorant preaching. That's just all over the place. that despises the study and despises education and despises grammatical correctness. And that's just as dead if it's not bathed in prayer. This is what I am pleading for, that we would pray more. Preaching which kills in the church in the West is prayerless preaching. Without prayer, the preacher creates death and not life. The preacher who is feeble in prayer is feeble in life-giving forces. I tell you, this is something that ought to really stir our hearts and make us think. More and more time of your life should be given to prayer. And if more of the early hours of your life and your day were given to prayer, it would revive some of you Christians like magic. It would reinvigorate your decayed spiritual life. A holy life would not be so rare and so difficult a thing to find if our devotions were not so short and hurried. And your tough temper would be sweet and fragrant if you were praying more. Yes, friends, we live shabbily because we pray meanly. To pray is the greatest thing that we can do. And to do it well, there must be calmness and time and deliberation. Otherwise, it is degraded into the smallest and meanest of things. Let us get away from the merely childish chorus which says, a little talk with Jesus. Let us get deeper. Let us demand and hold with iron grip the best hours of the day for God and prayer, or there will be no praying worth the name. I tell you, if every one of us were to go home from this place tonight and to reinvigorate our prayer lives and double up on prayer, and get rid of all these checks we've looked at throughout the Word of doubt and fear and self-reliance and pride and bitterness, and get them out of our lives and start to pray, there'd be no telling what would happen within a few days. Let's not be prayerless anymore. I must close this evening turning to the life of the fellow who has influenced me most in my life as a young man. Robert Murray McShane. My, can I ever tire of repeating how that young Presbyterian minister who died at 29, when the maid went up to his bed in the morning to make it in the manse, his pillow was wet with tears, soaking wet, for McShane had cried half the night in prayer. Jesus prayed with strong crying and tears. Have you ever prayed till you cried? Have you? Why don't you try tears in your prayer? Why don't you pray in God's presence until your heart is broken? Until you feel the burden of the lost young people around you. Until you feel the sinfulness of your life. Until you feel the cleansing power of the Lord as He heals you and draws you to Himself and restores you through prayer. How many of you have ever cried a single tear in your lives in prayer? When was the last time a tear flowed down somebody's face in the prayer meeting in this place or my place or any other place? We've got so stiff, and we've got so exact, and we've got so frightened, that we're scared of that verse that says that God is very interested in a broken and contrite spirit. And the Youngs, or the sexton of that church in Dundee, was showing a visitor round after McShane died. He says, how did he preach? I said, sir, come with me to the study. Get down on your knees. He got down on his knees. And he said, now you pray until there's a pool of tears around your knees, soaking wet on the carpet. And then you're ready to go out to preach. Then he took him up into the pulpit, and I've been in this pulpit. It's preserved in at the back of the building. And the sexton said to the fellow, he says, look, he says, now, he says, put your Bible there on the cushion, he says, and lean on it until the cushion is absolutely soaked with tears as you preach. And then you'll have the power that Murray McShane had. Very dry cushion here tonight. Isn't it? Very dry. People being murdered all around us. The West at the moment in unbelievable moral decline. Our prayer meetings empty. And it doesn't cause a single tear. And we can stand in God's presence sometimes of a Sunday morning, and we can sing of the lovely Savior who bled and died for us. And not a tear. We're so TV orientated. We're so absolutely saturated in work and business. We're so taken up with this, that, and the other, that our hearts, brethren and sisters, are cold. I'm not for emotionalism for the sake of it. But I know that when you get into prayer and it becomes a burden and the tears flow, then things happen. I leave these considerations with you. I tell you, I don't go from this pulpit tonight exulting. I go broken under a message like this. Do you think it's easy to stand up here and put a standard like this out to you when I feel in my own heart I don't reach it? You not think that I feel moved as I stand in front of you about the prayerlessness of my own life? I do. I confess it to you in public. I confess it to you. I need it as much as you do. We need to have our prayer lives mightily moved again into great prayer so that our prayer meetings once more may flow with the power of the Lord and things may happen. Whatever you do, fellas, whatever you become, girls, you get your finals, we may never see you again as you go on into your careers, and some of you have come right through in the last 2 years. Some of you have found the Lord here. And many of you are moving out and away from us, some of you to other parts of the world. Whatever you do and whatever you become, I pray in God's presence tonight that you will become a mighty man or a mighty woman of prayer.